Abba, we once again, we thank you for our pastor. We ask that you would just give him a double anointing as he speaks to us on the meaning of Hanukkah, truly on this dedication and Feast of Lights, that we might also just take our lives, rededicate them to your service, be your faithful servants in all that we do, and share your message of love and salvation with all that we meet, that we might bring glory and honor to your name. We ask this B'Shem Yeshua.
Amen. Amen. Yes, once a month we are holding a prayer meeting here. Typically, it would be on the first Friday evening of every month, but we have some other stuff going, and it just seemed like it would be a wonderful thing to have time of prayer, praise, and worship. And if you're coming, bring your Hanukkahs, because we're going to set them all up, and we're going to light them all, and we're going to dance in the glow of the Hanukkahs. And the object is to see if we can't set off the fire alarm, which actually happened one year. We had so many Hanukkahs that all of a sudden in the middle of the service, whoop, whoop, and this obnoxious woman came on and told us to get out, and everybody said, no. And, well, tomorrow begins Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. It's going to be a little different kind of Hanukkah message. Normally I speak on the glory of it. This year I want to give the background of it with a little more emphasis on history, because I think we live in some parallel times in many respects. The things that we read about and understand about Hanukkah, we are actually living through. During the intertestament period, that time when the Tanakh ended and prior to the New Covenant beginning, Israel was under the control of the Seleucid Empire. The Seleucid Empire was the remnant of Alexander the Great's empire, which after his death, his generals started quibbling amongst themselves, and they divided up that empire into various kingdoms. And Antiochus IV, or Antiochus his father, ended up with a portion of the empire that included, for instance, Iraq, Iran, Israel, Syria. Much of the Middle East was part of this Seleucid Empire. Jews who lived in Israel, Judean Jews, retained the traditions and the temple rites. They would be what we would call Orthodox today. Jews outside of Israel had become assimilated and really quite the cosmopolitan Greeks. Dazzling urbanites, as you have heard me say before. For various reasons, persecution, economics, etc., many of the Hellenized or Greek Jews returned to live in Israel. The ancient ways conflicted with the progressive thinking of the Greek Jews and put a great deal of stress on this culture. Not unlike Israel today. I mean, Israel is this amalgamation of Jews who are plum ornery anyway. I mean, let's be realistic. If you got two Jews, you got at least three opinions, and that's if they're really mellow Jews. If they're ornery Jews, like from New York, there can be literally thousands of opinions with just two of us. We will argue with ourselves. If you will not disagree with me, by God, I will. Somebody has got to disagree. We must have an argument. So the culture was under a tension, a stress. These tensions between these two groups eventually erupted in violence between them. People were being killed. Antiochus, who really couldn't care much about Israel at all, there was nothing there that was of value. He didn't really care about Israel. But if you rule an empire, the last thing in the world you want is a civil war going on. And so he sent his troops in to quell the violence that was in Israel. The temple was seen by him as the flashpoint, the ignition point of all of this violence between the Jews. And he, in his figuring, he said, all right, if all of this fighting is over the temple, I can make the temple go away. So he sends his troops in there, and they sacrifice a pig on the altar. They set up statues in the Holy of Holies. They completely and utterly defile the temple so that it is unusable for sacrifice. And he thinks he's done. All right, solve this problem. Boy, that was easy. And he, goes on about his business. You're never done with the Jews. We've been around longer than anybody, and by God, and I mean that literally, we will always be around. Antiochus thinks this is the end, and this is the backdrop to where our story begins. There's this minor priest from the town of Modin, Matityahu, Mattathias, and he's a man of no particular note during times of peace. You would never notice him. There was nothing about him that was extraordinary. He was part of a minor course of priests, a guy that you walk past, never notice, forget. However, on one fateful day, Mattathias is approached by some soldiers who wish to humiliate him. He is obviously dressed in the attire of one of the Judean Jews, and these soldiers want to have a good time. And so they give him a hard time, and they make fun of him, and then, they have swords. And so they're going to make him sacrifice a pig right out there on the street. Mattathias, who under his robe also possessed a sword, he had a concealed sword carry permit, and he kills them all. He slaughters them on the streets of Jerusalem and leaves them there in a bloody heap. The revolt is now on. There was no discussion left. It was game on at that point. His son Judah follows in his father's footsteps. He backs his father's play, and eventually he begins to lead the revolt. And Judah is so fierce in battle, you thought his father was bad. Judah is outrageous. And he's so fierce that he is dubbed Hamakabi, the hammer, because of his power, because of his swiftness, because of his strength. He retakes Jerusalem, and the temple is purified and rededicated. Eventually, Judah and all of his brothers, save Jonathan and Shimon Simon, are killed in various battles. Jonathan is at the end of this revolt when Israel is at some level of relative peace because the Maccabees had taken over. Jonathan is installed as the high priest, and he strikes a deal, a political deal, with Antiochus. The deal is not such a great deal because Antiochus eventually has Jonathan murdered, and his brother Simon becomes the high priest, and he's a little more compliant than Jonathan because he just saw his brother get murdered, so that motivated him to be nicer to Antiochus. Problem is, neither of those two were qualified to be the high priest. You had to be one of the sons of Zadok, who was in the line of Aharon, in order to occupy, you could be a priest, but to be a high priest, you had to be of a very specific line within the priesthood. And these two gentlemen were not in that line, and they were unqualified to be the high priest of Israel. Essentially, they were political figures who operated as the empire's ambassador to Israel to try to keep peace in a very hot-headed nation. Jews, modern stereotype of Jews is not the stereotype of Jews throughout the ages. The Jews who were led like sheep to slaughter in the Holocaust were a very peculiar group that is not normally Jews. The Jews who rose up in the Warsaw Ghetto fit the stereotype of Jews far more than the ones who were led to slaughter, especially when we're on our own ground, and especially when that ground is threatened. After the death of Simon, Shimon, the office of high priest is bid on. Various priests would bid to be installed as the high priest. And Antiochus and his descendants would accept this bid, and it was a source of income for the king. And they were essentially, as I say, an ambassador. Keep the peace, you'll remain. Don't, I'll replace you with somebody who will. According to, and this remains, by the way, the condition of the high priesthood throughout the Roman occupation as well. When the Romans conquered the Seleucid Empire, the high priest during the time of Yeshua was also an evil man who bought his office and was basically Rome's ambassador to Israel, trying to keep peace. The true ruler of Jerusalem was Pilate, not Herod as king, or Ananias as the high priest. Now, according to 2 Maccabees, after the retaking of the temple and purging it, the Jews engaged in a feast of dedication, which is what Hanukkah means, feast of dedication. This feast took the form of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Sukkot, Chag HaSukkot, which could not be celebrated earlier when it should have been celebrated because there was a war going on, and the Maccabees were up in the mountains fighting. They couldn't celebrate Sukkot, and so they came down from the mountains, they retook the temple, they rededicated it, and the first thing they did was have a secondary celebration of the Feast of Sukkot. It lasted 8 days because Sukkot is 7 days long. 7 days you shall live in a sukkah, in a booth, a temporary dwelling, which is followed immediately the next day by Shmini Atzeret, which is literally means the eighth day. It's not very imaginative, however, it is quite descriptive. And hence the 8 days of Hanukkah. Our tradition tells us that we found a cruse of oil that still had the seal of the high priest that was intact. It had not been defiled. And that this was enough oil to keep the menorah in the temple burning for a single day. But Nes Gadol Hayasham, a great miracle happened there, and it lasted 8 days. might be true, might not. My God is capable. If my God can stop the sun in its course in the sky, he can make oil last a little bit longer. I've been praying for him to do that in a V8 I have. I'm just saying. Interestingly enough, though, the 8 days has another significance. When the temple was purged from the book of Leviticus, all those who worked within the temple had come in contact with dead, that which was dead, in cleansing this temple. And if you remember from the book of Leviticus, the priests who came in contact with the dead had to be immersed in the waters that were mixed with the ashes of the red heifer. And they would be unclean for 7 days. And then on the 8th day, they would be clean and allowed to start ministering. And that's why we have this 8 days of celebration for the rededication of the temple and then the celebration, etc. Okay, another little point of interest about the number 8 involved in this. Now, the conflict with Antiochus did not begin with the Greek Empire. It began as a civil war in Israel. Hanukkah speaks of a civil war. Greek Jews against Judean Jews. Both Mattathias and Judah appear to be guided by a divine hand with relatively pure motives. However, his brothers are far more political in their dealings with Antiochus, and the Seleucid Empire is eventually conquered by Rome, and Israel is then ruled by them in precisely the same way, installing the highest bidder into the office of high priest. Israel's religious sect is utterly corrupt, being headed up by someone who is totally unqualified. The discord between the Greek and Judean Jews continue even into the first century among the believers. In Acts chapter 6, there is a fight going on amongst the believers after the death of Yeshua. And the Greek Jews are complaining to the disciples, we're not getting enough rations from the Judean Jews. And Peter and the other disciples say, what do we have to do with this? Our job is to pray and devote ourselves to the Word of God. What do we have to do with this distribution of food? Choose some men from amongst you, righteous men. Let them be shamashim, deacons, servants, and let them distribute the food. So they choose a number of these shamashim, of whom one, at least, is a Greek Jew by the name of Stephan. We read about him as well. What emerged from this civil war is two primary factions of Jews. There were more, but there's two primary. It's like we have scores of political parties, but we have two primary parties in this country, Democrats and Republicans. Well, amongst the Jews, there were numerous factions because Jews just, we don't get along. I mean, even now, we don't have a northern and a southern kingdom, but the only reason we don't is because we don't know what tribes we're from. You know, we're not Jehovah's Witnesses. We're not Mormons. So the only people who don't know what tribe they're from, apparently, are the Jews. If we knew what tribe we were from, we would fight. We're itching to fight. We just don't know what side we're on. God forbid we should ever find out. The war will be on. But the two major parties were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were comprised mainly of the priests, and they had some interesting belief systems. They believed that only the Torah, the five books of Moses, were inspired by God. They didn't believe in the prophets, and they didn't believe in the writings. No Psalms, no Ecclesiastes, no Proverbs, no Isaiah, no Jeremiah. None of that. It was only the five books of Moses. They didn't believe in a resurrection. We see this in Yeshua's discourse with, they're testing Yeshua. And it was the Sadducees who were testing him because they don't believe in a resurrection. A man marries a woman, he dies, and he marries the brother, and then he dies. And in heaven, who is she married to? The Pharisees also had some interesting beliefs. Perushim literally means those who are separate. They held to the Bible as we know it. They considered the Psalms, Proverbs, prophets, etc., to be inspired by God. They believed in a resurrection of both the good and the evil. But they also held to what is known as the Torah Shebaal Peh, or the Torah from the mouth, the oral law. And many times the oral law superseded the written word of God. We have this from statements like, if one studies the Torah, he has limited righteousness. But if one studies the Mishnah, which is in the Talmud a repetition of the law that expands it, one has greater righteousness. But if one studies the Gemara, which was a commentary on the repetition of the rules of Torah, he is of the highest righteousness. So the study of the man-made commentaries on the Torah was thought to be a higher righteousness than the study of Torah itself, interestingly enough. Now, these two factions exist, and they are fighting each other as well as Yeshua during the first century in the New Covenant. Now, during the intertestament period, something very unique happened in Israel. Israel went out, conquered, and expanded its land, and forcefully converted the people that they conquered to Judaism. It's the only time in history where Israel did that. The land they conquered was Idumea. Idumea was inhabited by the descendants of Esau. The only time we ever conquered land, and we conquered the wrong one. Because God in Deuteronomy is quite specific. I will give you this land, but do not go into the land of Idumea. Do not go and take the land of your brother Esau, for I have given him that land, and you shall not go into it. So which land do we choose?
Of course.
Why not? Well, we found out why not. Herod was an Idumean and eventually became the ruler of Israel under Rome. He was a tetrarch. And our sages declare that Herod was our punishment for conquering and forcing the descendants of Esau to convert to Judaism. Because Herod was one of the most vicious sociopaths the world has ever produced. He was dubbed Herod the Butcher. Virtually everybody in his family was murdered by his decree. He killed everybody in his own family. Utterly paranoid, schizophrenic, and utterly vicious. He declared the death of the firstborn just like Pharaoh did, in order to avoid the birth of Mashiach. I don't even understand the kind of... Now, I've met some real ugly people in my travels through life. I've been to wars, and I've seen guys who are dead inside. I mean, they're just inside the dead. There's no light in their eyes. You look in their eyes, and there's nothing there. They're mercs. They kill for paycheck. But even these men... Even the worst of them, killing babies. I don't even understand that stuff. I don't even know. I can't wrap my mind around that stuff. Of course, we're involved in a similar situation. We don't even wait till they come out now. We go in and grab them. Yeah, you might guess I'm not pro-choice. You don't have a choice to end something else's life. It's up against this backdrop of darkness and corruption that Yeshua HaOrim, the Lord of Lights, appears. The historical background gives context to one of Yeshua's most bold proclamations, Anochi HaOr Shel HaOlam, I am the light of the world. The light that gives life to each man. The history of the church finds believers in God following a very similar path to the Jews after Hanukkah, after the Feast of Dedication. What began in purity was soon corrupted. After the death of the last apostle, the Judean Jewish leadership of the church was lost. Gentile Greeks and Romans, the believers who came from those cultures, began to rise to power. And when Constantine came to profess the Lord in 300 CE, he convenes a council to define the faith because he had been hearing different viewpoints. At this council, every single thing that was Jewish was purged from the new Catholic or universal faith. The Shabbat was changed to Sunday, the Passover was changed to Easter, etc. Everything Jewish was purged. The date of December 25th was set precisely as the date of Yeshua's birth, although I have no idea how you reckon that, since it's not given in Scripture. My extensive calculations on the matter reveal a 1 in 365.25 chance of being right. I have studied the subject deeply, and my mathematics tells me that you got a 1 in 365 shot at this. The age of the church father saw the word of God subjected to an allegorically based exegesis. How's that for some fancy wording, huh? I practiced because I couldn't get it out at first. It got all tied up in there. I'd practice. This is revealed in one of the statements from the church fathers. He who understands the scriptures literally is unworthy of them. This is the thinking that was the impetus behind prohibiting the masses from reading the Word of God. One of the church more famous church fathers, Origen, said that the key to the scriptures must be received from the traditions of the church as from the Lord himself. Now, this is a hubris that rivals anything possessed by the Pharisees. It's the same kind of attitude. The Word of God is one thing, but it's the interpretation of the Word of God that is more important. And of course, it's my interpretation that's more important. The Jews had oral traditions, extra-biblical texts that eventually became more important than the Word of God, and so too the church, which produced numerous church traditions which superseded the Word of God. The scriptures were entrusted to the priests, and they were the only ones who were allowed to read them because they understood the allegory or the system of allegory that was produced by the church. And they were appointed to tell the people what God really meant rather than what he really said. The church split in a political struggle real shortly. And we see the church divided into the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. A few hundred years later, a man comes along. He's a monk, Catholic monk. And somewhere he finds a book of scripture, scrolls. And he begins to read. And the Word of God blows him out of the water. It just knocks him for a loop. And the Word of God transforms him. And he goes up to the door of the church and he nails a sheet of paper with 97 points on it. It was not a reformation. He reformed nothing. It was a revolt. It was a revolution, not a reformation. The Protestant church began with Martin Luther, but it did not end with Martin Luther. Luther's followers eventually split into literally thousands of different denominations. And the paring down of the body of Messiah diminished our power. I'm not saying it shouldn't have happened, because the church had become corrupt. It had become a completely political animal. But this constant pairing, the church broke into these factions over things that, I mean, if you read church history, it's mind-boggling, the things that broke up the church into these little sections. And if we continue on this, I don't know exactly how many believers are in the world, but that's how many churches there will be in the world. It's almost like if you don't believe exactly the way I do, well, then we can't have fellowship, which is preposterous. Amen. I have sought through my entire walk with God to compress that core beliefs, the things that would actually cause disfellowship with someone, to make them as small as possible, not as large as possible, to include as many people as possible in fellowship. I have some core beliefs. The divinity of Yeshua, that is not negotiable. The miracles, the virgin birth, the resurrection, his return, these are things that are not negotiable to me, but I have tried to keep these things as small as possible so I can have as much fellowship as possible with as many people as possible. The power of the body of Messiah was seen rising up again, frankly, and I don't care how you voted. I really don't. We got people in this congregation who voted for Hillary Clinton. We got people in this congregation who voted for Donald Trump, and I don't really care. I don't care because Trump won. I voted for Trump. I voted for Trump because I didn't like Hillary. Now that we won, well, I don't care how you voted. Don't matter to me at all. Yeah, this is America. You have the right to be wrong. It's in the Constitution. I'm only being slightly facetious. One of the main factors. There were many factors in his win. One of them was the believers. Evangelical Christians came out in unprecedented numbers. Why? Because we were scared. We were afraid. We were afraid of what had happened, and we were afraid what was going to happen. And one thing I've noticed is fear puts away all these little pieces of minutia that divide folks. It's amazing how close you become when somebody's shooting at you with the person standing next to you. Oh, it's like a brother. It's amazing. You might really not like that guy, but all of a sudden, he's your friend. And the two of you will die for one another. And so we came out in record numbers and overwhelmingly voted for Donald Trump. There were prayer meetings all over the world. It's recorded on video from everywhere. And I believe that influenced God. Why? Because I'm a believer in God. Now, if you're not a believer in God, you might not believe that. But don't bother trying to convince me, because I am a believer in God. Nobody thought he was going to win. Even the Republicans didn't think he was going to win. I don't think Donald Trump really believed he was going to win. And he won. Now, it remains to be seen whether he is a King Cyrus or a Nebuchadnezzar. Jury's out. He could be a very good king. He could be a very evil king. I don't know. We'll know soon enough, I suppose. So far, he's looking like a Cyrus. He's not even president yet. And he's already been sending messages and tried desperately to get the UN to not sanction Israel today. That looks a whole lot more like Cyrus than it does Nebuchadnezzar. It also remains to be seen if we as a body will maintain diligent prayer and seeking God's path, or if we will allow our victory to deteriorate as did the Maccabees after Judah. Because what started out righteous with the Maccabees ended up defiled. Understand, the victory of Hanukkah did not last. It ended in defilement. Regardless, the lesson that we should take away is this. God is sovereign, but he will hear our prayers. We have his ear. Now, there was a decision made today. If that's chocolate, I'll take it. I ain't proud. There was a decision made today to sanction Israel in the UN, and our nation abstained. And I was pretty angry this morning. That's the nicest and most benign way I could say it. I was livid. My soul and my spirit were just riled up, tangled up. And about 3 hours ago, I got down to the shul, set up some stuff, decided to fracture my wrist, because it seemed like a good idea at the time. Thinking maybe not now. And all of a sudden, this sense of peace came over me. And it's a sense of peace I can't shake. And the peace is this: my God is going to turn this that the enemy meant for evil to good. I don't know how this is going to happen, but I just got this overwhelming sense of peace, and I am completely and utterly unconcerned about that decision at the UN. Doesn't matter to me at this point. I know something is going to happen there. God is going to engineer a situation. I don't know exactly what it's going to be. Maybe You know, you don't want to rile New Yorkers because we get even. Oh, it's ugly. Well, you know, 20 years later, we're still on you.
I'm sorry, Bert.
I'll see you later. You know why he said that? Because the first time Aaron Carlson came into this show, him and another kid were fighting. So I decided, as the rabbi, I was going to break that up. You can turn that down. My voice will carry. And that little booger, because I told him, I said, cut that stuff out. And that little booger stood up and kicked me in the ankle.
I forgot to mention that I told you that you weren't my daddy.
And you forgot that I said, hallelujah. Kicked me, and he was wearing cowboy boots with a point just like that. And I am here to tell you that hurt. So I got up with the Pope and I shut up. And I got up and related that story to the congregation, and I said, if anyone knows who that booger is. And all of a sudden, a man who had been coming for a while, his father, walks up to the pulpit, head hanging, kind of shaking his head. You have red hair? I said, he did indeed. That's my son. And I said, buy that boy's sneakers. Do not let him wear cowboy boots anymore. Because that hurt. And the man is here. That's a true story. You know, people, I tell these stories, and nobody really ever believes me. But they're actually true, because you can't make half this stuff up. Kicked me right in the shin. Ankle. Anyway, I got him back. But I just can't shake this feeling that, I don't know, maybe Donald Trump, now that he's kind of riled about this whole thing, you know, he was considering bringing the embassy to Jerusalem. Maybe now he will. I don't know what's going to happen. I just know, for some reason, and I can't shake it, I'm not concerned about it at all. And it's not a good decision for Israel. It's bad. But I ain't worried about it at the moment. And I'm praising God for this incredible sense of peace. Now, I might have heard wrong. That's possible. I've heard wrong before. But until it's proven to be wrong, I'm just going to relax and kick back and watch God work. God has always preserved, good Lord. God has always preserved, now you made me run over. Now I got something else I got to get back at you. God has always preserved a righteous remnant. From the time of Mount Sinai all the way through the present day. Those who fight against the prevailing winds of doctrine. History has clearly shown that the majority is almost always wrong in the way it follows God. The righteous are a remnant. What is left of those who follow him? The remnant are not those who assimilate, who are not conformed to the world. It doesn't mean we hate those who are in the world. I have lots of friends who are not believers. I've got friends who are gay. I got friends who have, well, I actually got friends who are murderers. I don't always hang out with believers. I got some friends who, you wouldn't even come here if you knew some of my friends. They're not believers in God, but I love them. They're good people. I talk to them about God when they're open to it. Sometimes I talk to them when they're not open to it. They're less happy about that. But they love me too. My hypocrisy goes only so far. If I were to condemn the murderer, I would condemn myself. I make no bones about being super righteous. I've broken every single one of the Ten Commandments, every one. He who has sinned a lot loves a lot. I understand Paul's statement, among sinners, I am chief. My Hell's Angel friend who doesn't come here anymore because he's kind of sick right now, he'll be back. He was the only one who'd give me a run for my money. Y'all are amateurs at this stuff. Among sinners in this congregation, if I threw out evil people, I'd have to lead the way out the door. I still can't forgive myself for some of the things I've done. And I hang and cling to a scripture that gives me hope. Does your heart condemn you? He is greater than your heart. Amen. I cling to the idea that God is able to forgive me even when I can't forgive me. Good Lord, what kind of church would not allow sinners in? The remnant are those who pant after God, who desire to be in his presence, to feel his touch, to hear his voice, to see his face, to have a contact with him that is real, not imagined. That's not something that can be taught. A teacher cannot create that passion in you. And frankly, there is no need. You already have a soul, and that soul pants after God. It is your soul's passion to be close to him. As a teacher, I simply try to excite that awareness, to make people conscious of the divine breath and the divine light that resides in each of us. But frankly, amongst teachers, there is none greater than the Holy Spirit, and there is no text greater than God's word to learn from. Paul gave us the purpose of the pulpit. He derived it from Ezra, who read the word of God to the people and then gave it meaning and sense. He gave a sermon. The purpose of the pulpit is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, which I will read very quickly, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Messiah, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Messiah, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Messiah. It is that vision that has ordained many from this congregation. I have sent out a score of men from this congregation who lead other congregations, who lead various ministries. Some of them, most of them are in the Messianic movement, but frankly, there are others who are not Messianic, who through studies, etc., have desired to be ordained. and after studying to show themselves approved, I have given them the official nomine padre. And I have sent them out, and they now also stand before at a pulpit made of wood and read God's word and give it meaning and sense. And in turn, they have prepared others and sent them out. This is the way one prepares for the battle that was, is, and shall always be until our Lord returns. We begin Hanukkah tomorrow night. Take the next 7 days to purify yourself and to rededicate yourself to the service of God. And on the eighth day, rise up as a creature with a renewed and a restored light and a fresh breath. Let the Ruach HaKodesh, the holy wind, refresh that stale breath of life and set it on fire anew. And then speak of our Lord, ere you go, that we might hasten the time of his return. Father, in Yeshua's name, praise, honor, and glory, and I thank you, Father, that you have entrusted into these earthen vessels your glory, your light. May you cause it to shine forth brightly. In Yeshua's precious and holy name, amen. Do you want to come up or do you want me to say something? We have a special